Continuing our study with Luke, obviously we have three chapters that I think are split up into more than three messages. I know they are because I only have half of 22, but we're coming to the end of our study. I think the first week in October we will finish with the final chapter. So it's been a great study. Appreciated the other brothers who have shared from the book of Luke. And for those sisters that did want to go to a retreat, there is the Ladies' Fall Retreat at Greenwood this coming weekend. And we love last-minute registrations. We just love it. So please let Wendy know no later than Friday at noon that you're coming out for the weekend, okay? John and Jonathan are cooking so they can handle anything you guys throw at them for the weekend. So appreciate your prayers for that upcoming event. Becky did make it home, by the way. We saw her yesterday, and her three Peruvian sisters are with her. They're actually going to be out at the retreat as well. So continue to pray for their time here in the States before she goes back. She did get a root canal appointment, which I think is Thursday morning. They're supposed to come out Thursday to help Wendy get prepared for the ladies' fall retreat. So be praying that the procedure goes well. So that's Thursday morning. Luke 22, I meant to ask some young men to help read this. So if Ian could read verses 1 through 13, and you read verses 14 through 34. So we're all 1 through 13 and 14 through 34. Nice and loudly, please.
All right. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him, to set them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover.
When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me.
Thank you, brothers. Appreciate it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as has already been mentioned, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct. We thank you that he was given to us by your Son to lead us into a deep understanding of your Son. And so we pray today as we look at this passage where your Son takes center stage as he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem with the cross right before him. We pray that we would have a deep appreciation for the love manifested to us in all that the Lord Jesus did in his final week here on earth. And we just give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So this chapter, or at the half a chapter that we're looking at, has some unique contrast between the character of the Lord Jesus and the character of men, or of his disciples. And that's not normally what we think of when we look at this passage, because there's some pretty neat other things that are in here. But it's something that I do want to take a look at, because I think it helps frame the passage, and it helps us understand ourselves and understands the Lord Jesus. I think one of the things when we look at Scripture, we want to be constantly reminded of the fact that this is not an academic endeavor. It's not about how much we know, but about allowing the Holy Spirit to take the Scripture and teach us something about ourselves and teach us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were, some of the folks here were out at Greenwood for the Labor Day conference, and the brother that was speaking on it must have been Sunday, maybe Monday, but one of those two, the last 2 days, he spoke on how the Word of God needs to be preached to the consciences of the believers, not to the head, not to our heads, not to our minds. I've said before, and it's from a preacher and his preaching, the book of Preacher and His Preaching, that preaching the Word of God is a heart-to-heart exercise. It is not just spouting off what we know. It is a heart-to-heart exercise, allowing the Holy Spirit to take that which we learn. And so as we look through this, we're going to see something about ourselves and certainly something about the Lord Jesus as well. The stage is being set. This is kind of the Wednesday, Thursday, if you will, of the week when the Lord Jesus Christ would die, be crucified on the cross of Calvary on that Friday that we tend to categorize the days in that particular way. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread is really a week-long endeavor. It begins with Passover, and it goes for 7 more days. And so it's sort of conflated a little bit. They got to a point in time where they just referred to it as Passover, or just referred to it as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It would sort of be like, I guess in some ways, when we talk about Thanksgiving, we're not just meaning that Thursday, we're meaning that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, because it just keeps going on and on in a great and glorious way. So there's this longer period of time this week that was taking place, with the idea of the Passover being the marker, if you will, the time marker at the beginning of this. Interestingly, just to as because the Passover is an important concept here, we of course remember the institution of it was back in Exodus when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. And Moses had been sent to deliver them, right? Deliver them from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's heart kept being hardened with the various plagues and things like that that were taking place. The rivers turning to blood and all those sorts of miraculous things that God tried to do to get Pharaoh to change his mind and allow the Jewish people to leave, right? And finally, the last incident, if you will, is this idea of Passover, where the Jews were told to identify a perfect male lamb, right? A blemish-free lamb, to identify that, to observe it, and then to sacrifice it. In addition to sacrificing it for the purpose of having blood available, a blood sacrifice, because we know from Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we have that part of it is important as well. They also ate it, but then they were given instruction to apply the blood to the doorpost of their house. And that would be a sign to the angel of death that the angel would pass over that house and would inflict death upon houses that didn't have the blood applied. And of course, there's a beautiful application of that as it pertains to our own salvation, that without the application of the blood, now we don't physically apply the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't there when he died. We weren't there at the cross of Calvary. But we do by faith, we appropriate, we agree with God as to the effectiveness and the purpose of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing that, death passes over us, right? We're given life. We're given the righteousness of Christ, and we're reconciled to a holy and just God. It's that forgiveness of sins that is purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Passover. One of the other things that we know, and we've studied this, and we've been reminded of it over times, we probably could have a really neat series on the pictures and types of the Old Testament, looking at Leviticus specifically, contrasting it with Hebrews, of course, but all of those types, including the Passover, which is probably the clearest, was fulfilled in Christ. And so the Passover lamb was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist recognized that, right? In the beginning of the Gospel of John, twice we have John the Baptist who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And every Jew that would have heard John say that would immediately have thought of the Passover lamb. It wasn't just behold a lamb from some shepherd's flock that was being an analogy, a picture for it. No, it was meant to be the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The second time that John said it, it says in the scripture leading up to that, John watched Jesus walk. The observation. Those days of observation of looking at the lambs, looking at the, making sure they had no blemish. And anyone who watched the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth could easily say there was no sin in him, right? Even those that were wrongly accused him and sat in judgment over him could say, I have found nothing wrong with him. And John would say, after watching the Lord Jesus walk, and of course we mean the manner of his living, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that Passover is a significant time marker in this, and significant because we're going to see the Lord Jesus a little bit later in this passage talk about how this symbol, this picture is gone now, or is not needed now, because the substance is here. If you have a picture, you would not need the substance. Or if you have the substance, I'm sorry, you would not need the picture. You would not need the picture, right? And so now we have the substance, and that's pretty much what the whole book of Hebrews is about, that we have something better than. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary was better than a Passover feast. Always and forever. Once for all, right? It says in Hebrews repeatedly. Better than. And so we have this Passover time coming. And all of the things that led up to this, of course, were causing the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees to have a problem with the Lord Jesus. It's nice, we're just a couple weeks off in timing, but we see this already in Acts, right? We're seeing it in the first couple chapters of Acts, how after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we still have the same group of people that tried to kill the Lord Jesus are trying to, Peter and John were in trouble in Acts chapter 4, right? Like they healed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, they healed a man who was lame for 40 years, and then they were detained, right? They were detained, and then they were told, don't preach the gospel. And they said, that's not on my bingo card. Like, we're preaching the gospel, right? We're preaching the gospel. The same group of people that were addressing Peter and John are referenced here. They were plotting how to kill Jesus. The only problem was they couldn't get caught doing it because they were opposed to the people. The people wanted to hear it, not everybody, but the people in general, the average Joe and the average Jill wanted to hear the Lord Jesus, wanted to be closer to the Lord Jesus. It was the rulers whose livelihood, whose positions were threatened. The average Jew wasn't threatened by the Lord Jesus. It was the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and it was the chief priests and the scribes. And forever, as Brother John referenced this morning about the Word of God and the words being written in here, forever will be indicted with the fact that they were trying to put to death the Lord Jesus. And yet they feared the people. You can't govern against the will of the people. And you can't govern against the sovereignty of God in any way, shape, or form. And so we see this dilemma that they have. They need to capture the Lord Jesus, convict him, have the Romans crucify him, so that they can maintain their position. They could, I'm confident in saying this, they could care less about the doctrine he was teaching. They were trying to hold on to their power. And they were trying to hold on to their power and position and the wealth that came with that. And so, they found a willing accomplice, if you will. In verse 3, we read about how Judas was willing to collaborate with the chief priests and the scribes and ultimately the Sadducees and the other officers on betraying the Lord Jesus, that he would lead them. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't hiding from them. So I'm still not sure why they needed Judas, other than I guess they could blame him somehow or he could take some culpability. And it was prophesied, right? We looked at how it was prophesied, and we'll look in chapter 1 of Acts again to remind ourselves of that. But they need that Judas agreed for a sum of money, 30 pieces of silver, to help them find or be able to approach the Lord Jesus outside of a crowd so that they could arrest him without the people interfering with the arrest. Look at what it says. It says in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas. It doesn't say this in all of the records. And one of the things that's a little tricky in looking through Luke and studying Luke is that Luke is not chronologically organized most of the time. There are some themes and anecdotes that you sort of need to look at. And so when we read about Satan entering into Judas, it's hard to picture when this happened, like specifically when this happened. And so the timing of this is a little unclear, if you will. But Satan entered into Judas. He went away. He actually went and found the I'm sure there was some conversation beforehand, but he went away and found the chief priests and the officers. And it says in verse 5, they were glad that he was collaborating with him. Think about this again. They were glad that they were going to be able to arrest, convict, and murder someone who they consider to be political opposition. I don't believe that they thought he was the Messiah. They just believed he was opposed to their political system. And so that is just mind-blowing to me if you think about the extent to which they were going to inflict incredible harm and death upon the Lord's anointed. It says in verse 6, he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Turn to John 13 for a moment. This is right after the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And in verse 21, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Judas's betrayal was not a surprise to the Lord Jesus, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament, right? I want us to remember that. This was not a surprise to the Lord Jesus. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. You would think if you were one of the 12, you would know that you were not going to betray the Lord Jesus, or you were. But maybe they were so tenuous in how they actually felt, or so concerned about their own faith, that they were unsure. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Peter mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So this is going back to verse 3 of Luke 22. Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "Now what you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. And then he left. So after receiving the morsel of bread, this is an incredible verse, verse 30. After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was dark. I don't think John was concerned about the sunset. That phrase that is added there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit meant to imply the spiritual state of what just took place. That one of the Lord's own was going to betray him, and it was dark. Right? It was dark. Like, things changed at that moment. I read that passage because I think it's helpful to I'm relatively certain, I may find out in glory that I'm wrong, but I'm relatively certain that this happened during the Passover part of this event, not the institution of the Lord's Supper, which was not called that at that moment, but not the institution of the remembrance time. I think Judas was gone at that point. And I think you could probably figure out why that probably is important. It's hard to tell from Luke, but it's much clearer in John, where he dipped the bread in the sop and he left, and then the rest of the meal continues on. So one of the things I was talking about was this contrast between the character of man and the character of God, or the character of the Son of God. And here we see someone who was as close to the Lord Jesus as possible here on earth. He saw the miracles, he heard the teaching, he watched him walk, just as John the Baptist did, just as the other 11 did, just as the hundreds that were following him did. And yet he made a choice, a very serious choice, to oppose God's Son, right? And it reveals the heart of man, the unregenerate heart of man. I was watching a movie last night called Newton's Grace, and it was about John Newton and his faith journey, and he was not a good kid. He was not a good young adult. And he talked about how his focus on grace was the result of the fact that he was the chiefest of sinners. Like, he felt like Paul, that he was the chiefest of sinners. Right? It reveals the heart of man, the unregenerate heart of man. And how in Romans, like, while that is true, God's grace is greater than all of that. Like, at this point in time, Judas could have still repented. If it had not been foretold, and if not, Judas could have still repented, and God's grace is greater than all of that. It says in Romans, while we were yet friends of God, no, enemies of God, right? Was Judas an enemy of God here? This is the picture-perfect definition of an enemy of God, Judas. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. Amen? Right? While we were yet enemies of... We didn't have to clean up our act first. John Newton got saved while he was a slave, while he was working on a slave trading boat. He was working in a trading post in Africa at times. while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And Judas at this point was not too far gone to repent, humanly speaking, right? Humanly speaking. But we see a glimpse into the character of man, and we're not done looking into the character of man in this passage, but we see a glimpse into this. In verse 7, this section is focused on the Passover meal, the celebration of the Jewish Passover, which looks back to the event in Exodus, which looked forward to God fulfilling this type in his Son dying on the cross of Calvary, right? It looked backwards in the present day in Egypt. It was redemption. It was the shedding of blood that provided redemption for the people of Israel, that Moses could leave, that they would flee, and God would provide protection for them as they crossed into the land that was promised for them, into the wilderness. It looked today, or prior to the cross, it looked back for the Jewish people at that wonderful event. And today, or it was fulfilled, I should say, in Christ on the cross of Calvary. And what we have today is better than that. I know some believers who sometimes like to celebrate the Passover. There's some lessons you can learn from it. But it is a type. It is a picture. It is lacking substance, because the substance, the reality, was Christ on the cross of Calvary. So, then the day came, the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus said to Peter and John, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." So the Lord was going to follow through and eat the Passover lamb as a Jewish man. He was going to do this. They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So a couple interesting things here. The Lord, again, it's really neat. You know, when these Gospels are written, they're written with reality in mind. And it's a heart-to-heart thing. It's not an academic thing. In Scripture, it doesn't say, the Lord Jesus already knew what was going to take place, period. No, they show you, right? They show you by the Lord saying, go to this city. There's going to be a guy carrying water. Now, how is that significant if anyone read any commentaries on this or understand anything about Jewish culture? The women were the ones who normally carried the water. So it was going to be an unusual thing for them to see a man, carrying water. And so when they saw this unusual thing, they would go and talk to that man and ask him to take them to the house where they were going to meet. And when they went there, this is really cool in verse 11. So they found the man, they followed him to the house, and this is really cool. In verse 11 it says, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" This idea of guest room, does anyone want to know what other English word is translated in the Gospels from the same Greek word? You have to figure this out. The inn. So when he was born, there was no room in the inn. That word room in the inn, guest room, there was none for him. And here, on the night before his betrayal, he's going to ask for a room. And this time, there would be a room. And not just the typical guest room. It's sort of like being part of the Marriott Bonvoy. He got upgraded. Like, he got the larger upstairs room I love when that happens. You know, you expect some little tiny room with some little tiny bed, and then you get a little bit bigger room with a little bit bigger bed when you check in. But this was a huge upgrade, and he got the upper room that was already furnished and ready for him to celebrate the Passover. Quite amazing how at his birth there was no room. And here, the night before his betrayal, there was room for him and his disciples to celebrate this. And that upper room is something different than the guest room. It was bigger. It was not the mandatory thing. It was kind of the custom. If it would be like for us today, like if it was the custom for all of us to have a guest room, that any time anyone needed a place to stay, we would just open up our guest room to them. Some of you do that, and that's wonderful. But it's great. It's not sort of obligatory. Back then, it was sort of obligatory for those that were traveling to be able to almost demand a place to stay. In verse 14, we get into this idea of the celebration or the partaking of the Passover. I was thinking about this when we were in the Andes Mountains in Cusco. One of the churches had a really large painting of this Thursday night meal, this Passover meal being celebrated by the Lord Jesus and his disciples. There was one huge problem. Huge problem. The Catholic Church, when it sort of came to impose its religious beliefs and political system on the indigenous people of the Andes Mountains, incorporated some of the superstition of the Andes religions, of which the puma was a sacred animal for the people that lived in the Andes Mountains. And so in this painting of the Last Supper, if you will, the Last Passover, they put a puma where the lamb should have been. To appeal to the people that they were overtaking and imposing. Totally missing the significance of the lamb being there. And it's possible today, is it not, to have religion without Christ. And it's something we have to be so careful of. I know people in this room it's not a challenge for. But we just need to be aware of the fact that even today, it's still possible for people to attempt to replace Christ with something else. Whether it's government, whether it's political leaders, whether it's systems, processes, religious leaders, right? I'm glad we follow Scripture and don't have religious leaders, because they tend to get corrupt. I'm glad we follow the biblical principles set out for us in Scripture. In verse 15, he reminds them that he desires to eat this Passover before he suffers. He's not in denial about what's next, right? He's not in denial about what follows this night. I mean, think about how sometimes we dread. What do they call Sunday night? The Sunday scaries? Is that the right term? Like, if you don't like your... I happen to love my job. I happen to love my job. But the Sunday scaries are like if you sit around Sunday night and you're really dreading going to work Monday morning. That's not a good thing. But think about how minor that is. Man, I have to go to work tomorrow at a job I'm not thrilled with. Dying on the cross is a whole lot worse than having a bad job. Knowing that the sinless, spotless Son of God would be burdened with our sin is a whole lot worse. And yet that's what took place. I have earnestly desired to eat this. But then he says again, and I'm very glad that our brother's translation read, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again." The translation I use does not have the word "again" in it. I think it misses the main point there. The Lord is saying, I will not celebrate this type anymore, this picture anymore, because I'm going to fulfill it tomorrow. And I'll do it again in the kingdom when all things are restored. But until that time, no more types, no more pictures, because the substance is here, the reality is here, and it's all going to happen right next. The next day, right? It's fulfilled. I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we know that the Lord's not done with Israel, the national Israel, not the country, but the people of David, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not done with them. This is the church age, the period of grace, the dispensation of grace is a parenthesis in which God is dealing mostly with Gentiles, but he will call out and he will still continue to deal with his people in that kingdom, that millennial kingdom. He took the cup and gave thanks. Now, this is not the cup that is part of the remembrance meal. This, I believe, and there's lack of clarity, but I believe this is the final of five cups that were passed during the Passover dinner. Obviously, the Passover meal, the celebration of it, evolved over time and got some traditions added to it. Sort of like, you know, we have turkey and you add whatever else you want to add to it, and some people now fry their turkey, and some people do curducken or whatever it's called, and, you know, all those sorts of things. Different things, traditions evolve. There were, obviously in Exodus, they didn't sit around with five cups. But they had some five cups here, and I believe this is the fifth of the five cup when he says, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." I think, again, he was signaling, this is over. This period of time is over. The time of looking back is over, or looking forward is over, because reality is here. The substance is here. And then what he does is, and this is really important, especially, it's really neat how we're studying the book of Acts, and this can dovetail nicely with this. He institutes what today we call the remembrance meal, or the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I was really glad Ian read that before we gave. Did you read from Luke or another gospel?
I think it was.
Okay. I was really glad. It's a good reminder why we do this. It's not something the brethren invented. Hey, let's have a really cool meal or a really cool meeting, and let's do something different than everyone else, and let's do this. They didn't invent that. God did. God did. And one of the things, as we study Acts, one of the things you probably have already heard is that the book of Acts is transitional. We've heard several times, well, they did this in the early church, but it's not necessary today. Like, we've talked about that actually already. And that's not dismissing the inspiration of God. It's putting into context what was taking place in the historical book of Acts. What we have in the Lord's Supper, in the taking of the bread and the taking of the cup, what we have is something incredibly unique and foundational. Is one of the few things in Scripture where it was directly instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, we see it practiced. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers." In Acts chapter 20, I don't want to misquote it, so let me read it quickly. You already know, but let me just read it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." It's the context and the tense of it is, "As was our custom on Sundays, we were gathering together to break bread." Right? It's the only meeting that's prescribed in Scripture. It's the only thing we're asked to do weekly. Wednesday nights is great because we should be praying together and we should be studying the Word of God. Family Bible is great. We should be studying the Word of God. This is the only meeting that is prescribed and we're told to do, and it was practiced in the book of Acts. So I think that should say something like, it should be a recurring calendar, a recurring appointment on your calendar, and you shouldn't break it. Like, it's not optional. It's not optional. The one other thing I want to mention, and I say this, I don't want to dismiss it by saying, I'm not saying this authoritatively, but I'm not saying it authoritatively, but I do want to strongly suggest we notice something here and in 1 Corinthians 11. We just read that part, so turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. So it's instituted by the Lord Jesus. It's practiced in the book of Acts early in the New Testament church history, and it's explained in the epistles. Like, there's nothing else other than baptism, which is also occurring and also important, but there's nothing else like that. And so it really should be something that is super important to us. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord," again, not Paul's idea, not Darby's idea, not Mueller's idea, it was from the Lord. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It's not a suggestion. Do this is not a suggestion. "Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what I want to suggest is, if you notice both in Luke and in 1 Corinthians and in the other Gospels, the giving of thanks for the bread and the giving of thanks for the cup are linked closely together. They are both symbols, two different symbols, but they symbolize one thing. One man, one death, one sacrifice, one resurrection. And so during the hour that we have to remember the Lord Jesus, I want to suggest that you consider strongly that the giving of thanks for the cup, the bread, and the giving of the thanks for the cup not be separated. What I mean by that is, we give thanks for the cup of the loaf, and then a brother gives out a hymn. Thankfully, it didn't happen this morning, because I wouldn't want anyone to think I'm picking on him or her, him. Someone gives out a hymn, someone stands up and shares some really good thought, and then 5 minutes of silence, and then we give thanks for the cup. Like, it separates, it delinks two events that picture one thing: the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not setting out a doctrine. I'm asking us, especially the men, to consider the value of keeping them linked and not delinking the giving of thanks for the loaf and for the cup. The other thing to remember is what the Lord Jesus asked us to do is to remember him. We are not sharing about our victories through the week. We're not sharing about our defeats through the week. We're not sharing the lesson we learned in our private devotions. We are remembering the Lord Jesus. We have Wednesday nights to come prepared. I love what our brother Harold said. Come prepared. Read Acts 5. Come prepared. Men, share your thoughts. And for the ladies, if they have studied that week, they will learn more on Wednesday night because they would have a foundation. We all learn more when we've studied ahead of time. So there's time to participate and share your nuggets of wisdom. But from 9:15 to 10:15-ish, it's a time to remember the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord, character of him, he wanted us to remember this because it's a beautiful symbol of his love for us, right? What happens immediately after this? If you look, I'm going to finish very quickly. If you look at Luke chapter 22, verse 24 of Luke 22, the Lord says, "I want to eat this Passover. I desire to do this despite the suffering and despair. At this point in time, Judas probably has fled the room, and after the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, he talks about the kingdom, he talks about the new covenant, and what are the disciples thinking about? Who's going to be in charge? Isn't that like us? I mean, we're not going to leave here and think who's going to be in charge. You might already be thinking, well, Mike's not in charge. I can say three things between giving thanks for the bread and giving thanks for the cup. I can do whatever I want. But isn't that the character of man? The Lord Jesus is pouring out his heart and soul, talking about the giving of his body and the giving of his blood, symbolized in the bread and the cup. His suffering, even the seriousness and the sincerity of the Passover. And man goes out and says, I want to be in charge. Who's going to be the greatest? And then the Lord says, you know what? Don't worry about it. You're all going to have a throne and you're all going to have some aspect of the kingdom to rule. It's almost, I think he's punishing them. You know, you want to be in charge? I'll put you in charge of one of the tribes of Israel. Have fun. You know, have fun, right? And then after that, again, the character man, Peter, who's been so loves the Lord Jesus and was used tremendously after the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and on. The Lord says to him, you're going to deny me. Again, the character of man, right? The character of the Lord Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to give you kingdoms. You're going to reign with me. You're going to rule with me. And for us, we're the bride of Christ. We're going to be there with him as well. And then we see the fact that Peter will deny him, and we'll cover that in one of the later chapters of Luke. And you can see the restoration of him as well, and his God's using him, which is beautiful. But we see the Lord prophesying about the denial so that the others would not be surprised or taken aback. Again, I don't want us to lose sight of the importance of the remembrance time. Isn't it just like man, the character of man? The one thing the Lord asked us to do weekly, and what has most of Christianity done? Either corrupted it by making it about themselves. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and we were better than, quote-unquote, if you're listening on the Catholics, because we didn't believe that the priest changed it to the body and blood, the actual body and blood. We believed that our own faith changed it when we took it. Like, we were much better, right? Like, look at the pollution of all of that in the Mass and the Communion. And most churches, the Moravian Church, substituted completely with a fellowship meal where they pass a loaf of bread made of cranberry and orange rind, and they pass it one to another in their church meetings as fellowship. Whatever God does to point us to Christ, religious leaders of all makes, sizes, and shapes removes it. And so we ought not to lose sight of the importance of the Lord Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, the history of it being practiced in the first generations of the New Testament church, and the instruction given to us in the epistles. There's only one other thing that is like that, and that's baptism, water baptism. And so we ought not to lose sight of that. Our Father, we're so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that you loved us enough to give us your Son, that at the right time he was born of a woman, born under the law, with the sole purpose of dying on the cross of Calvary in our place, taking our place, bearing our sin. We're thankful for your intimate awareness of who we are, and know with the knowledge that we would need a remembrance weekly, often, to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus did. So we thank you for that time each week that we set aside to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup. We pray that our hearts would be overflowing with those symbols of love and with the reality of the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for the tokens of your daily bread, provision provided for us downstairs for those that prepared it as well. We give you thanks and we ask a blessing upon the remainder of the day and upon our meal. And we pray that you would be glorified in our understanding of what you're teaching us in this passage. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.